Scripture lesson is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Read along with me, please. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, praise God.
Could we put up the slide for the chorus of How He Loves Us? It's the pre-chorus, Oh, How He Loves Us. I'm going to teach the chorus of the song that we're going to end with, and many of you all know it. The one right before it, I think. Right before that. Oh, how he loves us, oh. Or no, is that it? Yeah, sure. So I'm going to teach this one, and I pray that I'm a better preacher than I am musician. But you guys get to be the judge on that. But I want to teach this as our response. And before I do that, I forgot a couple of prayer requests that were on this additional sheet for Summer Vertrees, Thomas's wife. She has been in a car accident and is about to have surgery on her jaw. She's 3 months pregnant, and the baby is okay at this time. Mary Etling is in Vanderbilt Hospital with a post-op infection on her right hand. Her surgery has gone well. Alex and Lisa Adams. Lisa is Bobby Yarbrough's daughter. She has been caring for Bobby but had a heart attack last Wednesday. She's recovering after 95% blockage. So both of them are in tough shape. But I want to teach us, so let's keep those folks in our prayers. I'm sorry, that's a little disjointed. But I want to teach this, and this will be our response. And so, how many of you all know this song by David Crowder? And I love it. I love it. And I want to teach the chorus because it's a lot easier than the verses. The verses are pretty tough, but let me introduce it by this way. I talked a lot about John Wesley. If you've been here any week, you know I'm a fan of John Wesley because he was the founder of the Methodist movement, which we are Methodist. Charles Wesley, however, his brother, was just as prolific a preacher, just as powerful, but ended up settling down with his wife, you know, and he had to get all tame and be a house husband and things like that. And so he did less preaching as he got older. However, he wrote over 6,000 hymns. 6,000 hymns. Charles Wesley had his heartwarming experience about 4 days before John Wesley. And since John was the older brother, you know that had to really annoy him. That his younger brother even beat him to the punch. But both of them had this incredible born-again experience. And that night in May in 1738, when Charles Wesley, who had been struggling under conviction and against his own works and all of these different things, finally had this experience of justifying grace and felt he was born again. And that very night, he wrote two songs Talk about contemporary musicians, right? Like, imagine singing a song that's an hour old. But because you're having an experience with a contemporary God who is alive and who is here right now, sometimes you just got to sing a new song. Amen? You can generally tell the vitality of a church congregation by their willingness to sing new songs. Why? People who are childlike never mind learning new things, do they? Only those in the faith who have grown old and crusty. Oh, did I say that? Amen. But that's true. It's true. It's so totally true. I can bring a group of children up here, teach them a brand new song they've never heard before, and they love it. It is only after you lose your childlikeness in faith, your childlikeness before God, that you're stuck in the mud of worship. And Methodists, this is why worship wars in Methodist churches break my heart. We're going to sing this song. No, we'll sing this song. No, we'll sing this song. Methodists, brothers and sisters, were the contemporary musicians wherever they went, because they worshiped the living God. And they just had to sing new songs about Him. And Charles Wesley wrote this song, if you grab a hymnal, 363, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" That very night he was saved, baptized, born again. And when John Wesley, three or four days later, had his similar experience, he came running over to Charles's house. And what did they do? They sang a new song. And I'm going to get Johnny Ellerson to write us a tune to these lyrics, because the tune is horrible. It's a horrible tune. That's why we don't sing it that much. But imagine this: you're Charles Wesley, and you've been struggling towards salvation with all you, and finally God justifies you with His grace, and you are born again. And He writes these lyrics. Listen. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" It's a staggering question. He's saying, like, how could this possibly be so? "Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued." In other words, He pursued me all the way to the cross to save me. And he goes into this little chorus: "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my King, hast died for me?" Imagine singing a song 4 days old, but that's sometimes what you got to do. And I want to give appreciation. Here's what I want to thank everybody in this congregation, because I got to arrive as the pastor, and we're not feuding over which songs we're going to sing. And let me tell you why I want to thank everybody for that. When I was 18, 19 years old, and by all accounts should have been dead and or in prison, but God had saved me, grabbed a hold of my life, and begun transforming me. And I knew it was God. No other explanation. But I didn't know it was Christ. Like, I didn't know it was what God had always been doing in Christ, which is making things new. So I hadn't put that together. And being this rebellious preacher's kid, I came back to church. Like, I finally went back to a church. Little church. It's not actually little. It's Northside in Jackson, Tennessee. And I walked in. And I remember the first contemporary song I recall hearing. And see, I'd been having this experience of, I was dying from my life, and God made me alive again. And I walked into church, and it was as if they had written this song for me. You know what it was? "Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing." And I thought, yes, that's what I want to do. I don't want to. "Holy, holy, holy." And I love that song. It was in my wedding. And I love reverence. And I love reverence in a congregation, and quiet and silence when the congregation also knows how to shout to the Lord and explode in praise. It is a both and.
It is a both and. And that congregation, listen, that congregation, by singing that song for a guy like me, tired of church, it's like, oh, you guys are singing my songs. Thank you. Thank you. I'll stop. I'll get off that note. But here's this new song that some of you know, some of you don't. The chorus is unbelievably easy. And who, you're going, gosh, this is just the introduction to the sermon? Yeah, and most of you guys are used to it already. But yeah, this is just the introduction. Did you pack lunch? Who loves to sing, like, just as long as nobody's around? Like in the shower, you're like, I mean, you don't want to sing. This song is great, and it's why I'm singing it, because it's not about being pretty. It's not about sounding good. It's about, like, pouring out your heart in praise to God. And the chorus just goes like this. This is the pre-chorus.
Oh, how he...
Yeah, that is the wrong one. Is the one before that?
Oh,
just listen. Yeah.
How he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us all.
Try it again.
Oh,
it's like astonished.
How he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us.
You can hardly believe it.
How he loves us.
Oh. Feel that? Try it one more time. You're astonished. It's like, it's overwhelming.
Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us.
And this is where you don't have to sound pretty on the chorus.
How he loves us.
Right in the Church of England back in the 1700s. And George Whitefield was like, people are out here, they're hungry, they need the message. He's like, I don't know. Finally tried it, barely. And listen, in the journal he says, and afterwards, I said to God, I will submit myself to being more vile. God, I'm going to submit myself to being more vile. In other words, like, church, just let go. Roll out your shoulders, my brothers and sisters of high church people. Just like,
there are sometimes I've just got to scream and shout about God's love. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That's how we're going to end with that song.
And if we can turn off the condenser.
We'll start back with our scripture. I got really interested in John Wesley and reading about him, because have you guys heard the main line to climb? Have you heard that phrase, main line to climb? What's happening to churches? We're losing membership, losing funds, all these different, main line to, no, I'm going to stay there. mainline decline. What do we do? What do we do? How do we get people back in churches? And we'll launch this campaign like, we'll rethink church. We'll do this. We'll get out there in the community. We'll do all these different things. So it's interesting to watch all of our efforts, and none of them are working. None of them are working. We'll get to that. And so I said, people have not had this problem. I mean, we're not the first to have this problem. People all through history have experienced decline in church and experienced explosive revival and awakening. Who was right in one of the epicenters of one of those? John Wesley. And I went back and just said, well, what were they doing? I started reading his journals, reading his writings, reading his letters, reading all his sermons. And here's what I noticed. Flip with me back to your pew Bibles in Ephesians 2. He preached from this passage more than any other passage. Why? And here's why I think. It offers the most consolidated and concentrated presentation of the gospel. The full character of God. Holy and righteous and more terrifying than you would ever want to imagine. And more kind and loving than you could ever dream possible. Saying, isn't that a dichotomy? No, not at all. That's the character of God. And it shows the full scope of who we are as human beings, dead in sins. And then you have this contrast of being raised in Christ. And side by side then for John Wesley, it shows what life before Christ and life after Christ looks like. And if you're not blown away by your experience in that, if you don't have a surge where you've just got to yell about God's love, maybe you haven't experienced it. But that's just me. That's just me. That's just John Wesley. So here's what I noticed. I said, well, what were they preaching back then when they had revival? Here's what I was aware of. I didn't mind, if I was preaching this passage, I wouldn't mind years ago starting in verse 4. So they'd be like, you're dead in the trespasses of your sin, with wrath of God. But God. I want to start with the but God. But God's grace, who's rich in mercy. Yeah, yeah, rich in mercy. Great in love with which he loved us even when we were dead through trespasses. Made us alive together with Christ. And so my gospel proclamation would really amplify this. Made alive together with Christ. And you go, wow, that's good news. Do you mean that prior you were dead in trespasses and sins? Well, I mean, yeah, I guess technically speaking, I mean, but look, we don't like to use the word sin. It's offensive to people. Well, so what do you say then? We'll say nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. This is the gospel. Has anybody ever heard this gospel? Come on now. So we'll backpedal on the other side. Amplify this. Say, so you don't like talking about that, but you love to talk about being made alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Woo-hoo! And there's this sentence in there, by grace you've been saved. Oh, what good news. By grace you've been saved. What great news. So do you mean that by my sins I'm condemned? Well, no. See, we've already said, Justin, we don't really like to talk about sins. It makes people very uncomfortable. And besides, like, condemnation, like, hell is not really in vogue. It's pretty unpopular. Like, we're more sophisticated than that. But by grace, you've been saved. So yeah, come on back over here. By grace, you're saved. And it goes on. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, listen, this is the good part. In the ages to come, he's going to show his immeasurable, like infinite kindness towards us in Christ. Oh, what good news. So, in the ages to come, might he also show a terrifying wrath as he actually executes justice and judgment on those not in Christ? Well, Justin, look, you're missing the point. It's about grace. Do you guys see? Am I making sense here? Or is this getting confusing? Nod with me. We want to amplify this, and I've been beating this like a dead horse, and ignore all the implications of the gospel. And as I read John Wesley, he didn't ignore one little bit. He preached the full-blooded gospel. It's like, it's not unleaded at all. It's fully leaded gospel. And what happened? An explosion of salvation. An explosion of revival. Why? Because that's what happens when you meet the living God. That's what happens when you meet the living God. Now, quick illustration. If I didn't have this shirt on, I could go like this and you'd be like, look at those bulging biceps. Beautiful. Like I sculpted them with a 12-pound baby. You know, just curling her like this. But see, you got this bicep muscle, right? And what's on the other side? Your tricep, which is actually three muscles, but we don't get into anatomy. The bicep pulls, the tricep pushes. The bicep pulls, the tricep pushes. Your leg, you've got on the front, you've got your quadriceps. It extends this way. And on your hamstring, your hammy, you pull. What happens if you don't have one or the other? You're going to look really funny, first of all, but you're going to have some other problem. Well, you have two that hold them in tension and make them function properly. So what happens when you allow the other side of the gospel to atrophy? You ain't got no gospel at all. And here's the worst part. You ready for the worst part? Last week I talked about why is the first commandment the first? Because our primary instinct is always to make an idol out of something. And an idol always reinforces what we already believe. In other words, we end up worshiping ourselves. It allows us to remain untransformed. So if, check it out, here's your gospel message, all grace, all say, like, God, you know, we don't worship a wrathful God. God's not judging, blah, 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 all malarkey. So you've got this, and this is the presentation of God. And I say, okay, wonderful. Is that the image of God you are putting before us? Is that the image of God you're putting before us, preaching? And say, yeah, it's all about like this. In other words, you see this image of God. It's not God at all. A graven image. An image made in my own infatuations. And you've got a church not worshiping the living God, but what? An idol. And so then we wonder why people can come into church again and again and again and remain untransformed, worshiping themselves. It's the God of Barney. I love you, you love me. We're all big one happy family. Go on your way. Sin as much as you want. God doesn't mind. I love you. Is it any wonder why Methodist decline? I stand here going, of course. But if you meet the living God, well, then things change. There's this beautiful quote I've always loved, if I can find it. Oh, yeah, here we go. It's by Richard Niebuhr, and he nails us on this. It's written a while ago, so he doesn't use inclusive language. But he says this about the church, and this is the gospel of churches in decline. Listen, he says, this is their gospel. It's about a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations, in other words, through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Snap! See, let me hear that again. Yeah, I'll give it to you again. He says this is your gospel. If you're in decline, it's generally going to be this. A, you're worshiping an idol, which God doesn't appreciate. And he says, this is your gospel. It's about a God without wrath. I just love everybody. Brought men without sin. I'm fine. We all make mistakes, right? Into a kingdom without judgment. I don't worship that God of judgment. Through the ministry of Christ without a cross. I just can't figure out why we're in decline. It's because you're an idiot. But take that out of the recording. Take that out of the recording. So what do we do? Last week, we talked about the bad news side. So there's good news about the gospel. What's the tough part? It diagnoses the problem. And we'd rather not hear it. We'd really rather not hear about it. Here's what I love, though. Here's what I love. Last week, we talked about, if we think about before Christ, dead in sin, following the world, the flesh, and then post-Christ, post-being reborn in Christ, seeing the living God, and you either have to flee to the hills or you will fall flat on your face asking God for mercy. And so you have post-Christ over here, reborn, renewed. And so last week when I emphasized, when we talked about how do we understand the bad news, here's what happened for some of you. Here's what happened for some of you. You'd say, no. Dead in sin, that's not me. I can't relate to that. You guys with me? Let's be honest. This is hard to hear. The world, the flesh, and the devil. No. Preacher, I'm a pretty good guy. Child of wrath. No. This doesn't apply to me. In other words, on one side of the ledger, when the cross clarifies for you, like when you stand at the foot of the cross, you got to make a decision. There's not this, oh, maybe like stay in the gray. You make a decision. He says, okay, so this is not you. No, I don't deserve this. Are you saying then, I deserve grace? If you're going to be consistent, understand what you're doing. So if you say, no, that's not me. I have not merited that. I have not earned that. I don't deserve that. What you are saying then is on the other side of the cross, this I do deserve. And you've made a total mockery of grace. By definition, grace is never something that you have earned or deserved. It is not your works. But when you deny this half, your only alternative, A, is reject Christianity altogether or pretend that all is well over here and you've actually earned it because you're a pretty good guy. This is why people that are pretty good folks are almost harder to save than people who are horrendous sinners. Why? Because at least over here, when I'm raising Cain and I'm destructive, at least my sin is at the surface. At least I can see it. You know what I'm saying? Like, at least you got something to shoot at. And over here, got a good job. I even tithe. I go to church. I'm a good family man. I do all these different things, not ever realizing it is the same thing on both sides of the cross. How so? This person over here is exercising their autonomy, their independence, their own, like, I'm directing my life, I'm doing what I want. And this person over here looks really good, really nice, really clean cut. But what? They're living and sustaining a life that keeps them independent, self-sufficient, and self-determined. And that's why, for so many of us good folks, when you go back and read the Gospels and you realize, is that why Jesus said it is so hard for a rich person to enter heaven? Bingo. Is that why Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the who? The poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who meek. Why? Because they know their need. And over here, I can find one more thing to distract me, numb me, draw my attention away from my real condition, which on either side is sin. So we can disbelieve. We can disbelieve on this side and say, no, this doesn't apply. But watch. You guys still with me? All right. Okay. All right. If you got snacks, share them. Listen, here's the, if you guys are with me thus far, man, it's going to be so good. It works just the opposite direction. Come talk to me when I was 18 years old. And I come out of blackouts. You know what a blackout is? I mean, you're still doing things, but you don't have any. Come out of blackouts in fist fights and wake up like in the places I never, ever should ever dream about going. With people I've never met, doing things I swore I would never do. And come and present me with this gospel. What would you have heard? Yeah, I know. I have no problems believing I'm this bad. I mean, if you catch me when I'm honest. Yeah, I'm highway to hell. Whatever. Yes, I am this bad. I believe this part. And then you say, but God can make you alive with Christ. A person over here can then do just the opposite of some of you good folks. They say, no, that doesn't apply to me. God wants to save good people. You don't understand what I've done. You don't understand the mistakes that I've made. You don't know the people I've hurt. You don't know really, really about me deep on the inside where I don't want anybody to know. Yeah, I'm very well aware of this, my deadness and sin and trespasses. The grace of God is for somebody else. Are you tracking? You guys follow that? Good folks generally will say, no, that doesn't apply. And what they're saying is they deserve this, which is total malarkey. The other person says, this totally applies. And that is way too good to be true. So whichever direction you're coming at the cross from, what? It is going to bring you to your knees one way or the other. How so, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. Meet the living God. Can't wait to go in through a series of objections to Christianity, and we'll tackle wrath and jealousy and all these different things. And like, let me just give you a quick snippet. Most common things you'll hear people say is, no, I don't believe in a God of judgment. I don't believe in a God of wrath. I believe of a God of grace and mercy. Really? Okay, well, let me ask you. You ever read the newspaper? Well, yeah, I read the newspaper. It's crazy what all's going on. Yeah, it's heartbreaking. You know, and sometimes in my prayers, I ask God, you know, God, why aren't you doing something about this? Really? Well, it's a good thing God's not a judging or wrathful God, because he can just hang back and not do anything about it. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, if you want God, you're praying for a God to do something about this. What you are implying then is a God who can enter into a situation and by God's very character, holy and purely just, shows up and things are revealed for what they are. In other words, when God comes onto the scene, he brings judgment just by who he is, and everything else around God is declared to be not God at all. And when God walks into a situation of injustice, it becomes very easy to see. But you're telling me you don't want a God who judges. So, in other words, you decide right and wrong? Is that what you're saying? You don't want God to determine right and wrong. Who will? Oh, that's right. You will. Which works perfectly because you're your own God. If you don't have kids, imagine you have kids. Your kid does something horrible at school, hurts another kid badly. Kid gets stitches. And the kid comes up and you hear all about it. You say, whatever. No big deal. Well, because you're loving. Because you're gracious. Because you're kind. When somebody else looking at the situation is going, I'm going to call DCS. let me put it to you this way. A God without wrath, in order to be more loving, turns out far less loving and more negligible. When a God enters into a situation and there is injustice happening and you are crying out for help, and God would say, what do I care? Wait, no, because you're loving, do something. So are you saying you would like me to exercise justice and have motivation to enter into the situation and straighten it out? How would you like me to do that except with a unwavering opposition to sin and evil? How? God is wrathful. Thank God. To have a God without wrath is not more loving but less. And a God who can stand back at a situation and go, it's a good thing I'm more loving. But to have a God who has said and has promised to, in the end, set everything right means you have a God who says no to injustice. Who, because God has created everything and loves his creation, he can't stand the parts that destroy it. You guys tracking? So when you meet this living God, you're humbled. God levels the playing field. You could hear a story. If you're over here on this side and struggling with this, I'm going to start bringing us together. You're hearing this story, and you'd say this. Well, I heard about this deathbed kind of confession, this horrible sinner. And Charles Wesley, or John Wesley, like he did back in his journals, and before he ever even was converted, but started trying to preach this message, he went to death row, and he found this prisoner on death row who was about to go to execution, and he sits with him, and he talks about the gospel with him, and saying, you can be saved, you can be remade, you can be renewed. No, it's not too late. You're never too lost. God is still faithful and still good and will still bring about salvation. And he says he watched this prisoner kind of like fall to the ground in prayer. And he got up after a little bit. And his entire person had changed. There was this incredible peace that had just washed over him and was flowing out of him. And so for us over here on this side, we would go, thank goodness the gospel is available for people like that. It's a good thing I'm pretty decent. Oh, I got you now, don't I? Are you in need of saving grace or not? God is the great equalizer. And when God and God's holiness shows up, you ain't going to look a whole lot different from that prisoner on death row. In front of the grace and in front of the majesty, the holiness, the purity, the light of God, you're going to stand there and be like, thank goodness, I've got my stuff together. You ain't met the living God. Read the Chronicles of Narnia. There's this great line where Aslan, the king of Narnia, this great lion, the kids are going to go meet Aslan. And Mr. Beaver's saying, no, you don't realize he's not a man. He's a lion. He's the lion, the great lion. I think it's Lucy. One of them says, well, is he quite safe? He says, safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And when the king shows up, man, I hope you're not standing there with your resume in your hand. Just check my references, God, if you'd like to. Oh my gosh. It'll be like incinerating. In other words, when you begin to grasp the hugeness, the holiness, the greatness of God, you will realize, like someone here says, God is not some seventh grade girl just wanting to be accepted. And she was a female who said that, so it's all right. Like, just please somebody accept me. Just please accept me into your heart. God is the king of all creation. Look, and we worship him, not the other way around. When God shows up, everybody, either now or later, we're going to see her on this category. No one stands over there. Everybody is here. And you realize it now where you realize it later. In this whole passage of Ephesians, all of it says, in Christ, with Christ, together with Christ, seated beside Christ. In other words, all of this happens in Christ. Preacher, are you saying that outside of Christ? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. I don't have any other gospel to preach. You can disagree with that, but it's time that the church says, yes, we believe salvation in Jesus Christ matters now and eternally. Yes. Yes, it matters. You will be in Christ now and later, or you will be outside of Christ now and later and forever. That's very harsh. I invite you to read your Bible. I don't have any other Bible. I can't make up my own Bible. And people say, well, Revelation 21, God just redeems everything. I say, well, I wish you would read Revelation 22. It's really good. You'd like it. Talks about the end of all things. And there's this glory. I think it's 22. There's this glory of God. And everybody's worshiping God except for those outside of the city. And they are begging to be inside. What do you want? A call for repentance? An invitation to accept Christ? A God who has taken on flesh and walked among you? And said, this is what God is like. And guess what? You get to be a part of it. What do you want from God? He's already given it all. And here's what I want to ask. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? If you're out of Christ, Good news is everybody can be a part of this. Last week I said you're never too lost. You're only too arrogant. I wish I had more time. I could do a 7-hour sermon on this just to have these points make sense. Because some of you are hung up on a few of the things that I said. Please talk to me afterwards. I'll tell you guys a story as wrapping it up. Charles Wesley. He had just been saved back in May, and I believe it was July by this time. And he said, I had all these old ideas. You can't be saved on your deathbed as if God's grace is ever too late for you, or you're too lost, or you're too sinful. But he says, I went to Newgate. It's his prison. I preached to the 10 men under sentence of death. He says, I did it with a heavy heart, though. My old prejudices against the possibility of a deathbed repentance still hung upon me. I could hardly hope there was mercy for those whose time was so short. But in the midst of my languid discourse, a sudden spirit of faith came upon me, and I promised them all pardon in the name of Jesus Christ, if they would then, as at the last hour, repent and believe the gospel. Nay, I did believe they would be accepted of the proffered mercy, and could not help but telling them, I had no doubt God would give me every soul of them. He says in his journal, like, nothing really happened. It was kind of like blank stares. His men on death row, last leg, just waiting until you drop the door and snap your neck. He said a week later, he went back to the prison. He accompanied the condemned men to Tyburn for their execution. He writes this, and I found them to be of calm triumph and exhibiting incredible indifference to dying. We sang a number of hymns together, including one written by my father, Samuel Wesley. Behold the Savior of mankind, nailed to the shameful tree. How vast the love that him inclined to bleed and die for thee. He then writes, that hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life. Part of why I want to sing the way that we're going to sing is simply to say, look, when you get a picture of God's love, when you really begin to grasp it, it is not a, man, you're wonderful and just the way you are. It is, you are over there far from grace, rebelled from me and dying in sin. I'm still calling to you. God's grace and pardon is not because you're good. It's because you're not. And God's wrath, like, it is kindled against everything that destroys his creation, even you. Even you. And when you realize that, and you look to Christ you begin to understand why he says, "And I absorbed it for you. I absorbed it for you." And you stand back and you look and you say, could this possibly be for me? Yes, even you. The gospel in a nutshell says, our sin is so bad, your sin is so bad that Christ had to die for it. And you are so loved, Christ was overjoyed to do it. Your sin is so heinous that Christ had to die for it. You were so loved, he was willing to do it.
So here, we'll go into this song that I taught us. And the altar, I want to talk about the altar again being the place where it's not for decoration. But because we're a church, like we don't sacrifice animals on the altar unless you guys do something like have a Friday night ministry that I don't know about. But Christ was the final sacrifice. Therefore, our altar is the altar of Christ. But why do we still have the altar rail? It's for you. You are the living sacrifice to bring yourself up here. So I want to make this available. And then I also want to ask those of you that have really never made a decision, you can do that today. Would you just stay here through the song on this side? If you'd like to recommit your life to Christ, stay over here on this side. And it is not for you getting attention or anything like that. It is so that all of us can praise and thank God together and give thanks to what God is doing in all of our lives. You see? Let's join our voices together in this song. And again, the verses are tough, but on the chorus, here's what I want to ask. Would you submit yourself to being more vile? Will you just, let go and just let loose. Don't let me sing louder than all of you combined, all right?
He is jealous for me.